We're going to finish out this book tonight, Lord willing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the past, he'd already said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And after his arrest at Jerusalem and he's transported to his first trial at Rome, he wrote then to the church at Philippi. And in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on there to say, I don't know which of the two I would choose. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which would be far better. But I also know that it's needful for me to stay for your sake. Now later, here he is imprisoned again. We'll see in a moment, he's already gone through what would essentially be called a preliminary hearing. He has a good idea of how this is going to play out. And he writes to Timothy with that exact same kind of confidence about his life after death as he had back earlier when he was sure that he would go on living. Now he knows that he will die. But look at the same confidence in verses 6 through 8. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, as a reminder of the context, right after that, verses 9 through 22 in this chapter encompass this vast valediction, an ending to the letter. And we looked last time at verses 9 through 15, and we saw that Paul was encouraging Timothy to make this trip to Rome as soon as possible. He says in verse 9, do your diligence or do your best to come to me shortly. And in verse 21, he'll say again, do your best to get to me before winter, because the Mediterranean becomes impassable at that time, and waiting over winter might cause Timothy to come too late to see Paul. We also saw in verses 9 through 15, we looked at like four categories of people that are sort of orbiting Paul's ministry. Timothy and Titus and Crescens and Tychicus and Carpus and Luke, we all labeled as good start, good finish people, right? They began in the walk of faith and they continued in it faithfully. In verse 10, we saw Demas mentioned, and he was a good example of a good start, bad finish person. He's forsaken Paul, not particularly out of a lack of love for Paul, but Paul says it's because he still loved the world more than he loved Jesus. In verse 11, we saw John Mark, and he was an example of someone who's with a bad start but a good finish, right? He had forsaken Paul and Barnabas in the past, but now he's turned around, and Paul says he's useful for the ministry. And then finally we saw Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14, who is a bad from start to finish guy. out of hatred for the gospel. He'd done much evil to Paul and still posed the threat to Timothy. And that's where we ended. So tonight we're going to pick up at verse 16 and just conclude this letter. And we're going to see in our text tonight Paul's courage in the past, his confidence in the future, and his companions in the faith. So his courage in the past is verses 16 and 17. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So, just to explain a little bit, the process of justice under Roman law included an early hearing before a trial. It was called the prima actio, or the first action. Sort of an investigation into the alleged offenses. And it could, in rare instances, result in a guilty verdict immediately. Now, Paul's saying here during his prima actio, in his first action, no one was with him. According to Roman law, friends and family of the defendant were allowed to come with him and offer encouragement and be a character witness and even give legal advice. But Paul says, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Now, this sort of brings into question where Luke was at that point, because we know from verse 11, Paul says that Luke is with him. We're also to understand, I think, that he has remained faithful as a companion to Paul. We might speculate that Luke was away on a mission or had perhaps not yet had arrived in Rome, but has since arrived before Paul wrote this. Possibly there were others from the church at Rome that had arranged to attend that prima actio, but none of them had showed up. And the reason why they wouldn't have showed up, it would just be out of fear. At this point in Christianity, believers were misunderstood and misrepresented. They were accused of treason against Rome because they called Jesus king. They were believed to be essentially atheists in the Roman way of thinking because they rejected idolatry and they rejected any call to worship the emperor. They were charged with cannibalism because in the Lord's Supper they spoke about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. They were so suspect that by this time, Emperor Nero had accidentally burned down much of the city of Rome and deflected the blame from himself by saying it was Christians that did it. So you can understand why they would be afraid, but still at the same time, it's hard to accept that with an entire church in Rome, not one of them would stand with Paul. This man who had gone over two continents facing danger and death in order to bring the gospel to thousands and thousands of people finds himself standing alone in a Roman court. And yet, as bitter as he could have been about that, he echoed the heart of Jesus. He echoes the words of the martyr Stephen by saying in verse 16, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, understand, Paul was not always so forgiving in every situation. All you had to do is look up at verse 14, and he prays that the Lord would give Alexander the coppersmith what he deserves. The difference is Alexander is opposing the gospel and continues to be a threat to those who would preach the gospel. He tells Timothy, you have to beware of him. But these men who had not come with Paul, that it's a serious sin, but it's one even Paul is willing to forgive. And while they had failed to stand with him, Paul knows that he was not truly alone. He says, notwithstanding, in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, when Paul says the Lord stood with him, it's possible that he's not even saying that in a spiritual sense. He means it in a physical sense. In the book of Acts, we've not gotten to this yet, but in the book of Acts, when Paul is assaulted in the temple and then he's arrested by Roman soldiers, and he sat that night in a jail in the fortress of Antonia right beside of the temple. He's been beaten, he's been bloodied, he's imprisoned. He knows that he's going to be taken the next morning before the very Sanhedrin council that condemned Jesus. Acts 23:11 says this, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him." And that is literally, physically stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, be courageous, Paul. For as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness also in Rome." And so now Paul is in Rome. And if he's saying the Lord stood by him, it may very well be that he means this literally, that Jesus had come and stood with him. Either way is possible. But what's certain is that Paul knows the difference. And he says, look at the difference between verses 16 and 17. "No man stood with me, the Lord stood with me." He knows both what Jesus did and why Jesus did it. What Jesus did, Paul says, is he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. This also, it might be a metaphor for being in physical danger. It was a common saying of the day. However, it's also very possible that Paul means that literally, because the prosecution could have sought for Paul to be immediately declared guilty and sentenced to death in the Roman Colosseum, right? Death by lion in the Colosseum. But Jesus saved him out of the mouth of the lion. That's what Jesus did. But Paul also says why Jesus did it in verse 17. "That by me the preaching may be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear." Jesus protected Paul because the ministry of Paul is not done quite yet. There was more to complete. There were more people to witness to, more gospel to be preached. If nothing else, one of the tasks that still need to be completed at that point was the inspired writing of the very letter that we're reading tonight. You realize without this letter, we would not have the fully known preaching of the Apostle Paul the way he describes there. So verses 16 and 17 explain Paul's courage in the past. Verse 18 describes his confidence in the future. "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So you actually have sort of this early ending to the letter there with the amen. It was a very common phrase to use, which means essentially, so be it. The confidence that Paul has in the future is not confidence that he is going to be acquitted. In fact, quite the opposite is true. He is certain that death is imminent. He is ready to be offered, and that perhaps even before winter arrives, if we look at verse 21. Do you know how different Paul's thinking is from ours here? When he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work," if it was you or me sitting there facing execution, our reaction to that would be, "Well, that sword is an evil work. What about that sword, Paul?" Because we know, at least by tradition, there is a day coming when Paul is going to be let out of the city and he is going to have his head removed from his body. If not that, then it was some other means of execution that was coming. But for Paul, he is not concerned about that as being an evil work. He doesn't anticipate that God's going to protect him from that because he knows that's coming. And so that's not an evil work in his mind. The very death that we think of as evil is actually what Paul is describing here as being his deliverance from evil. That death is going to deliver him once and for all from this sin-cursed world, and he's looking forward to it. And his deliverance is not coming as a result of being protected from physical harm. It's deliverance that comes through his description there in verse 18 as being held safe for heaven. Jesus will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. The word preserve there is actually a common word found many times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word sozo. And of the 110 times that it's used in the New Testament, it is translated as save or saved about 91 of those 110 times. And here's the point. Paul's saying the completion of his salvation is going to come at the moment of his death. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is absolute assurance that you will be preserved, you'll be delivered, you will be saved into his heavenly kingdom. And that preservation is solely a work of grace. It's nothing for you or me to brag about. And so Paul adds that doxology at the end of verse 18. To whom? That is Jesus. To Jesus be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. So Paul was courageous in the past, and he is confident in his future. And finally, he says farewell to his companions in the faith in verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, salute Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do your diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, it's probably not necessary to go into great detail about all of the life of these folks, but at least let's note quickly some of the things that we know about these people that Paul's talking about here. Priscilla and Aquila, mentioned in verse 19, although Paul uses a shortened form of Prisca, almost like he's got a nickname for her. It is this godly couple that Paul met when he was on his missionary journey and he came to Corinth. When he arrived in Corinth, he was frightened. It was a scary place. He later wrote to the church of Corinth and said, "You know that when I was with you, I was there in much fear and trembling." So he arrives at Corinth and he's frightened, and God provided this couple as a comfort to him. Acts 18, verses 2 and 3 talk about it. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, that's the emperor of Rome, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was the same craft, or he did the same kind of work, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, they start to accompany Paul on his missionary journey. The remainder of Acts 18 describes he leaves Corinth, he arrives at Ephesus, and when he gets to Ephesus, he remains there preaching for a while, and then Paul leaves Ephesus for more of the journey, and they remain behind in Ephesus. And it's at that point they encountered a man named Apollos in the synagogue who was a really good speaker, but he didn't understand everything, and so they brought him in and taught him. It says that they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So they were faithful servants of the Lord. In fact, while Paul was in Ephesus, he wrote that letter of 1 Corinthians, and he includes in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And so that tells us this couple stayed at Ephesus after Paul left, and they used their home as a meeting place for the church at Ephesus. Incidentally, now this letter that we're reading, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring which church? He's pastoring the church at Ephesus that's meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. And so Paul says, be sure to greet them. He also mentions at the end of verse 19 to salute the household of Onesiphorus. You may remember we talked about him earlier in this letter. Look back at chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well." So there was others in Asia Minor who had left Paul to suffer alone, but this man Onesiphorus had traveled to Rome. And he didn't find Paul gently imprisoned in some hired house the way he was the first time he was in Rome imprisoned. Instead, Paul says, he sought me out very diligently. He had to work for me. Where I was being held was not commonly known. It was a secret thing. And so apparently, when Onesiphorus finally finds him, Paul says, he was not afraid of my chain. Right? He brought supplies and continually visited the apostle when very few others would. Onesiphorus had risked his life to the point where I think it is very likely that Onesiphorus is dead as Paul writes this. Paul, if you look at the comments in chapter 1 and what we just read in chapter 4, Paul only speaks about him in the past tense. When he's talking in the present tense, he talks about the household of Onesiphorus. It seems likely this is a saint who is traveled that road into eternity that Paul's about to walk on himself. And then in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, we have Erastus and Trophimus and Eubulus. We don't know much about Erastus except that he remained at Corinth to minister. Acts 19, verses 22 mentions the same name. It's probably the same person who Paul sent with Timothy on a mission to Macedonia. Trophimus we know a little bit more about. He's apparently a Gentile believer from Asia Minor. He accompanied Paul on part of his third missionary journey. The most noteworthy mention of Trophimus actually comes in Acts 21 when Paul returns to the city of Jerusalem for a final time. There are other Jewish men who are from Asia Minor, who recognize Trophimus and say, "We know him, and he's a Gentile," and they assume, wrongfully, they assume Paul is taking him into the inner courtyard of the temple, which is why Paul gets beaten and arrested. What's noteworthy about Trophimus in our passage in verse 20 of chapter 4 is that Paul left him at Miletum sick, which really begs the question for those who argue that miraculous gifts of healing are always available and always to be used. Apparently, Paul didn't think so. I mean, we understand Paul had the gift of healing, right? But he left Trophimus at Miletum sick. And this is the solitary mention in verse 21 of the name Eubulus. So all we know is that he is at Rome with Paul, and he tells Paul, "Be sure to tell Timothy hi for me." The final names in verse 21, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, they're also a bit of a mystery. We don't know anything else about them biblically, but there is a lot of speculation about them outside of the Bible. Some of it pretty wild, like, you know, there's those who argue that Claudia is Pontius Pilate's wife. It's almost certainly not the case. But what seems very possible, and understand, I'm talking about tradition outside of Scripture here, so don't take this as certainty. What seems very possible and even plausible is the tradition of English Baptists that these three were connected with bringing the gospel to Britain. Remember, at this time, the Roman Empire has spread throughout Europe, and it's stretched all the way up into England. In fact, it would have stretched up into Scotland, but they just couldn't get rid of those people, and so they built a wall. Emperor Hadrian just built a wall there, said that's the end of the world. The tradition of English Baptists is that Linus and Claudia mentioned here are the son and daughter of a Briton king that is sympathetic to the Romans, and they were sent to Rome, and it's there that they encounter Paul, and they're saved after Paul preaches the gospel to them. And Linus remains behind in Rome to become a pastor, while Claudia married a Roman soldier named Pudens, and together they return to England with the gospel. This is actually from Jonathan Davis's History of the Welsh Baptists. It tells this story, quote, "The Welsh lady Claudia and others who were converted under Paul's ministry in Rome carried the precious seed with them and scattered it on the hills and valleys of Wales." Now, is that a fact? I don't know. I tend to think it probably happened that way. But we can say with assurance there are many faithful Christians we just don't know much about. And we can be confident God's working through people that we would never imagine he's working through, and he's doing it in ways that we wouldn't imagine he's doing. This final verse, verse 22, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Just as Paul said the Lord was with him, he here in this very last verse issues a prayer that the Lord would be with Timothy as well. If Timothy is going to endure as a gospel minister, it's going to take the faithfulness of Jesus Christ standing with him, because Paul knows others are going to run. That has been Paul's own experience. Timothy's Paul's young friend. It's his son in the faith. He's Paul's hope for the future of the gospel message. It rests in men like Timothy reaching out into the world and preaching the word faithfully. And so he asks this prayer personally for Timothy's sake, that God would be with Timothy's spirit, or just with Timothy. Now, we end this study not knowing a few things, right? Did Timothy make it to Rome? As Paul asked him, you know, go by and get John Mark and bring him with you, and don't forget to go by Troas and go to Carpus and get my cloak and get my parchments and get my scrolls. We can hope that Timothy was able to do that, but we don't know for certain. We'd like to think that he got to Rome and comforted Paul before he was executed. Tradition, again, this is not scripture, but Christian tradition tells us that after this, Timothy returned to Ephesus and he continued to pastor the church at Ephesus until he was an old man. The Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about Timothy and says, as an old man in about 97 AD, he was watching this pagan religious parade go by, and he started to preach against it and point them to the gospel, at which point the crowd took clubs and beat him to the point where he died about 2 days later. Whatever happened that made Timothy meet his end, we trust the Lord was with him, just like the Lord was with Paul, and just like Paul prayed that the Lord would be. But Paul, here's what I want you to see in the last verse, and then we'll be done. Paul speaks beyond Timothy in verse 22. When he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit," that's singular. He's talking to Timothy specifically. But right after that, it says, "Grace be to you." And the "you" there is plural. Grace be to you all. In what is evidently the last words written in his ministry, he writes, "Grace be to you all," right? The entire community of believers. This is a letter to Timothy as an individual. But he knows, and Paul knows, more people are going to read this. More Christians are going to be pulling out the truth of the word from this letter. And so he says, "Grace be with you all," the entire community who would read this, from the church at Ephesus that no doubt Timothy handed it to Beverly Manor Baptist Church. Paul says, May the unmerited favor of God, may grace remain with you. Amen. So be it.